I'm going to go ahead and get started. We're going to be working with a 7-week, I think, bit of touching on missiology, the study of missions. And I'm glad to bring that to you. Brian brought up this idea to me back in March. I happened to be in town for like 2 days and sat and had breakfast, and he said, hey, would you want to do this? And so this has been on the calendar for a long time. I've been really looking forward to it. And I'm going to tell you right now, it's not a field that I'm an expert in. I do live in Africa and I work as a missionary, but I'm learning a lot about mission philosophy and even the scriptural underpinnings of it. Maybe I should have learned that before I went to the field, but just to scare you further, I'm ahead of the curve with most of my colleagues. That's kind of frightening, really. But there is a lot to learn, and it's an interesting field because it isn't, I don't see missions as exclusive a niche as sometimes we perceive it in church culture. In other words, not just these special anointed people who, you know, kicked you out of your room when you were a kid when your parents hosted missionaries that were in town for the weekend or something like that. It's not something. We're very, very ordinary. And the mission of the church is actually a very integrated thing into what is really there in Scripture that we're supposed to be doing on a daily basis. It's not something that's just set apart. It's always set apart in our budget. It's set apart in our thinking. We have these cards in the fridge. But it really is a part of the everyday, ordinary life of the church. And we'll try to see how that integrates. So just to introduce myself, my name is Chris Gassler. I'm married to Lori. I go with her. We have three children that you may or may not know. Noah is 17, almost 18. He's a freshman at Liberty. And Kristen is 16. She's a junior at JF right now. And Ben is 13, almost 14, and he's a freshman at JF. We're here for a one-year furlough. It's a little bit early for us to be back on furlough, but we wanted to be here for our oldest while he integrates back into life in North America at Liberty. So kind of here accompanying Noah through his first year. So far, he's doing great. We'll see. We normally live in Yaoundé, Cameroon. We're really from Lynchburg. In fact, my wife grew up here. She's known some folks in church life since the 70s. Yeah. Okay, well, yeah, that's pretty far. And we have lived here as a family, just Lori, myself, and our kids, since 2004. And we've had a long association with Mercy, even before Mercy was Mercy. So there you go. Normally, we live in Yaoundé, Cameroon. As I said, we work with Wycliffe Bible Translators. That came about as a career change for me in 2011. We became members of Wycliffe Bible Translators and went to language school in 2013 in France, which was the best year of my life. I think it was the worst year of my wife's life. And 2014, we arrived in Cameroon. And I work in the field of ethno-arts. What ethno-arts is looking at local arts. I try to leverage local arts, feed scripture into local art forms that already exist, kind of blowing up the old paradigm of bring the West to the rest, right? Not bringing our cultural trappings, not bringing our hymnal, but looking at the arts that exist in a community and seeing how we can use those and contextualizing, if you will, artistically. And contextualization is that's a hot word, and we're going to get to that. So that brings me to sort of the layout of how I've looked at the next 7 weeks. This is subject to change, but likely not. Today, I'm just going to have an introduction, talk about the foundations of missiology. What is missions? Hopefully, we'll find out it's, as I said, kind of integrated into the church, into the regular life of the church. And look at a history. I work with a lady in Cameroon. Actually, she just retired. A longtime translator who, when we would have meetings and we'd talk about, oh, we're going to go through this real quickly, she'd say, all right, I want a quick and dirty list. So I like that term, quick and dirty. What we're going to do as far as history, you can't get through the history of the mission of the church for 2,000 years in a very succinct and complete way, but we're going to do a quick and dirty history today. Just look at some highlights, and I'm going to want you to participate in that and contribute some of your own. So next week, we're going to look at identity and culture, which is sort of the idea of implications for engaging the other. One of the things that we suffer from as human beings living in a sin condition is that we think the world revolves around us. Actually, it revolves around me. You didn't know that, did you? But we're all that way, right? We think the way we do things is exactly correct. I'm particularly afflicted with this. Don't drink your coffee at this moment. Because I'm an ISTJ, right? I'm right, and you all are getting there. But I'm an ISTJ. I know how everything works. I see that hand.
INTJ,
almost the same thing. Yep. But we all have that tendency. We think we know how it works, so we often go to reach the other with the gospel, and it's dressed like me. Well, I'm dressed like the other, but it's dressed in the way I want to see it dressed, but that may not translate to another culture. That may not work to another people. And I don't just mean some culture far away in the world. Somebody in the room is involved in campus ministry, and she understands there is a culture difference between herself and college students, right? So you have to understand what those cultural implications are. That's what we're going to talk about in the second week, identity and culture. Okay? Sometimes we bring the gospel and we don't realize we're bringing more of our culture than the gospel at times, and that can be a hindrance. Third week, we'll talk about cross-cultural discipleship and contextualization. Those are two things that, honestly, I'm still learning a lot about, especially the idea of cross-cultural discipleship. Just read a fascinating book on that kind of threw out the proposition of integrating cross-cultural ideas even into discipleship within our own culture. That there's ways that other people in different parts of the world look at facets of the gospel, that if we did that, it could kind of change our paradigm, change our viewpoint a little, and make ourselves more complete and deeper in our relationship with Christ. Fascinating book. But I'll bring up some of those things. And also the idea of contextualization. How do you dress the gospel that is immutable and unchangeable, but how does it wear different clothes to look in different cultures? All right, and that's a touchy topic. So we can have arguments, and that's really cool. Week four, we'll talk about scripture, Bible translation history, and how the practice of that has changed. There's some really interesting people. Just a couple weeks ago, I was at a Sunday school class in another church in town that a friend was presenting a biography on William Tyndale, which was fascinating. And William Tyndale, he wasn't the first person to translate the Bible to English, but he did it the best at that time. About a fascinating guy who was persecuted for his faith and for the idea of loving Bible translation and scripture in the mother tongue. Week five is a cool topic that I hope you'll enjoy called scripture engagement. And that's basically how do we put scripture in the hands of people. You can imagine in a globalized digital world, we have this new class of people that are called digital natives, right? Think about that one. My children are digital natives. I'm not a digital native. I'm right on the line, right? So people that have grown up in the digital world, and reaching them with scripture can be a complex thing, but it's also explosive and exciting. So we're going to look at all kinds of things in scripture engagement. That's sort of a field I work in. I'm the scripture engagement coordinator. In addition to my arts role, I'm not really good at being the scripture engagement coordinator, but it's something I've had to learn, and there's all kinds of cool stuff that'll be really neat to open your eyes to. Week six, the changing face of the world, really. In my mission organization with Wycliffe, and we're associated with SIL International, which is a linguistics, it's an organization called the Summer Institute of Linguistics, SIL. It's how Wycliffe operates in other parts of the world without looking religious. But in SIL, we've come up with an initiative called MUSE, which brings up the idea of migration, urbanization, and scripture engagement. The world is changing. There's a lot of migration going on right now. You see it in the media every day. Urbanization is happening at a rapid rate, especially in the third world. So how do you reach different quarters of giant cities where you may have people from 50 different language groups within a square mile, right? We talk about, what is it, Clarkston, Georgia, the most diverse square mile in America. There's a lot of those square miles all around the world that are developing right now. How do you reach that? How do you get scripture in those hands in crazy situations that are really complex? And then the last week, I'm going to be very selfish and talk about ethnodoxology. Ethnodoxology, like I said, is a field I work in. Ethnoarts is another name for it. But doxology, if you think about ethnodoxology, doxology is the idea of worship, right? So looking at how worship looks, that's redundant, but examining how worship looks across different cultures and how that can work and how some things that might set us off, might make us ill at ease, actually become worship in other cultures and how you put that together. It's a kind of a cool thing. But anyway, we'll talk about art. So any questions about the 7 weeks ahead of us? Brilliant. Yes, it is. He is actually recording it. It's not going to be that good, Laura. Yeah. She is a digital native. Good job. All right, so what is Christian mission? Or to be cool, this has started to come up in the last few weeks, people using the Latin for it, Missio Dei, the mission of God. I would like if you would, and Kurt Cornfield was really good about this in his class a few weeks ago, of having everybody introduce themselves. What I'd like you to do is just around the room, whomever would like to chime in with what is Christian mission? What is the mission of God? And if you could introduce yourself and then tell us, what are your thoughts on that? What do you think about when you think about Christian mission and the mission of God? It could be a scripture verse. It could be a phrase. What comes to mind? Just word association for you.
I'm Rachel, and I worked with Classical Conversations for a while, and one of the things they always say is to know God and make him known. And so that's sort of like missions, to make him known.
Absolutely. Good. So it's not just your own personal thing, but it comes through you and outward. Yeah, excellent.
Sam, I thought of the Great Commission.
Very good. And to the ends of the earth, right?
Yes.
Excellent. What else? What other associations?
I'm Anna, and this kind of goes along with what Rachel said, but the idea from Genesis of bearing God's image, the initial mission, which actually carries through the Great Commission.
So being made in God's image. But there's a cool thing. I'm just going to add to that, if that's okay. My mother always said, don't add to what I say. It's rude. But I'm going to add something to you that I find really cool that you're leading me into. There's also right after that what's called the cultural mandate, the be fruitful and multiply. And I don't know if this is correct. Somebody would have to go back to the Hebrew and correct me. But he postulated that be fruitful and multiply is actually redundant the way we think of it in English. And multiply is multiplication. That's fine. But be fruitful was like make stuff. Build a bridge. Score a goal. Write a book. And that brings glory to God. So it kind of ties into the image of God. God is a creator. And so when we act in the image of God, we create. So, sorry, you hit a nerve with me. My kids have heard that one before. I've used it in chapel at their high school in Africa. Any others that you'd be willing to share? Yes, ma'am.
My name's Marty, and I think about as missions were ambassadors, making God's invisible qualities visible to everyone, not just distant lands, but our children, our neighbors, anybody that we come in contact with.
Okay, excellent. So the thing I'm taking away from this right now is very good. I see a health in perspective on missions and the mission of God, that it is not just, you know, this far-off thing that you send one person to do someplace far away. It's very local, and it's actually presented nicely in Scripture, where it talks about in these, my pastor a few years ago at Redeemer used to talk about the concentric circles, right? From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And no one circle is more important, necessarily, but they all work together. Yes, ma'am.
I'm thinking about the ultimate goal. I'm not quite sure how we get there, but the ultimate goal of God's glory and the new heavens and the new earth and all of that. So we have to get to that. We want to create a people, as many as possible, who will be worshipers of God and glorifying him in this new heavens and new earth. So we have to get there somehow by sharing the gospel.
So you used a key word in there that'll, I was going to bring this up at the end, but you used a key word, worshipers. Do you know the John Piper quote? Famous John Piper quote from, I believe it's the book, Let the Nations Be Glad?
Yeah.
Where he says, "What the missions exist because worship doesn't." Okay? So the whole idea is to bring worshipers. Yeah, exactly. Gathering worshipers. Excellent. Thank you for that. So I think we have a good picture of what the mission of God is. It's about spreading the message of God wherever it is. It's not some far-off thing that we're just going to be in our box in church on Sunday and we're going to send money to the people that are someplace different. But it is very much around us. It surrounds us. It is our purpose, each and every one of us, to somehow play a role in that. All right. What I'd like you to do, and this is always uncomfortable for me as an ISTJ, I feel for you, brother. I know the INTJ is not going to like this either, but I get trained in this stuff called learning that lasts and learning that lasts techniques, how to teach adults. I'm going to have you break into groups of 2 to 3, and over about 5 minutes, what I'd like you to do is explore together what scriptures underpin the idea of the mission of God and spreading God's mission. There are some favorites. So you can't use Matthew 28:18-20.
Oh.
I know, it took it away right from the start. Not that it hasn't already been used. So what I'd like you to do, gather in groups of a couple around you, brainstorm for a few minutes and think if you can come up with any scriptures off the top of your head that really put some life into the mission of God. Okay, you have 3, 4, 5 minutes together.
Can we use scriptures from the top of your sheet?
No, you can't use those, sorry. Yeah, the Mark 16, John 20, Luke 24, Acts 1:8. Yeah, those are...
This is like taboo. You can't use any words already supplied.
Wait, I have an app for the buzzer. No, I don't. Choose your group wisely.
I'm an ESTJ. All right, let's get ready to report, if we could. All right, just any group that would like to report one or two of what you have, let it rip.
Genesis 12.
Okay, and that is? Either in general contours or you can read it, either way. That is so cool because I think you looked at my lesson plan for the next thing.
Perspectives. Everyone should take perspectives. It's amazing.
So in perspectives, do they use like the hourglass thing?
Yeah.
Okay. Where, you know, if I'm giving away the next thing on my page, but the whole perspective of the Old Testament, New Testament, if you take it as a new word I learned this week, meta-narrative, you know, as the whole, it's like an hourglass. It's like the whole thing is collecting and bringing you toward Jerusalem. And then there's that event in Jerusalem. And from there, it spreads back out. And that's really what that's talking about, right? Abraham, it's time to gather and become a blessing. Cool. Good verse. Obscure. I like that. Any others?
Margaret had passed on.
Just throw it right under there.
Romans 1:8 and 16, Paul talks first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world.
Ooh.
And then it's, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile.
Very good. And we'll see the whole idea of the Jew-Gentile come up in Acts in a few minutes. Brilliant. Anything else? Yes?
Anna
has one here.
All right, y'all see how we work. Okay. Yeah, this is Matthew 5:14. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be.
Very good, yeah. For all to see. Good. Yes, sir?
We have Matthew 6:9. This follows your outline, but it doesn't rely on the first kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as
well. Okay, very cool.
And you've got kingdom of God under engage, and then plan of God.
Excellent. Okay. Thank you. Yes.
Will you do on?
No, you don't.
Okay.
John 21:15-17, where Jesus is saying to Peter, do you love me? And Peter's like, of course I do. And then Jesus says, tend my sheep. And he says, shepherd my sheep. And then he says, tend.
Yeah. So it's not just, sometimes we look at, right, on you I'm going to build my church when he's talking about Peter, but there he's telling Peter to disciple.
Yeah.
Tend my lambs.
I know.
That's pretty cool. I like that. Hadn't thought of that. Yes, Janice. Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
I thought of Romans 10, how to lean on him whether they're not heard, and how to hear if, or yeah, how to call on him who they believe, how should they believe unless they hear, how should they hear their preacher, how the preacher they are sent. Happy the Father, the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things, and then we'll go on to that. So faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God.
Excellent. The little quote of Isaiah in there, right? Excellent. Very good. Janice.
I can't give you a verse, but in Jeremiah, when God sent the people into captivity, part of the discipline was because they had not loved their neighbor.
Ooh.
And he sent them to Babylon so that they would reach Babylon.
Never thought of it that way, but that's brilliant. I'll teach you to love your neighbor. Very good. Yes.
Yeah, since we've been volunteering others, Mike had a great
one. I think we focus on it for other reasons, but the entire book of Jonah, and how he was sent to his enemy, didn't necessarily want to go and rebel, but ultimately did proclaim God's greatness to them, at least for a time.
Very good.
Can you repeat that?
He said the entire book of Jonah. So this is totally off topic, but as a musician, I can't resist. Several years ago, before we had kids, Lori and I lived in Dallas, Texas for a period of time, and we had some friends that had a heavy metal band. Best name for a Christian heavy metal band ever? Their name was Spittin' Jonah.
Spittin' Jonah.
Spittin' Jonah. All right. That was unnecessary. Any others before we move on? Yes.
It says, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the Lord, mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God.
Wow. That's... That's a picture at the bottom of the hourglass, right? Yeah, excellent. Very good. All right, Sorry if you didn't present. I'm going to move on a little bit. So what we're seeing is that, first of all, the Bible is replete. It's not just a few verses that gives us things. Yeah, we latch on to the Great Commission. And another unnecessary story I'm going to tell you real quick about the Great Commission. It's really difficult. Anybody in here speak French? Un petit peu, okay. There's a funny thing that a lot of Anglophones commit when we talk about the Great Commission. We all know what that passage is. And in French and English, they're slightly related languages. So you would think you could say la grande commission. La grande commission, right? The big task. No, well, there's that also in French. But in this case, it's a false friend, the word commission. Especially when you talk about a great one, it actually has to do with defecation. So, like when a baby, you know, soils his first diaper, you say, oh, voici la grande commission. So don't ever talk with a French Christian about la grande commission. They're gonna has nothing to do with Matthew 28. It's a mistake that a lot of Americans make. We all made it at the beginning of language school, and people laugh at us. Anyway, you'll never forget about the Great Commission now. All right. So, God's plan. I'm going to put forth to you here that it's kind of five things, or four things, actually. And we've really already drawn this out ourselves, so this is nothing new to you. But if some people could grab some of these verses as I go along, the Colossians, Romans, Ephesians, 2 Corinthians, and the other Ephesians, just pull those out if you would. But God's plan of reconciliation is cosmic. Okay? In other words, it's just so huge. It is a complete plan. It's not just a subtext to something. It is the plan. God's reconciliation plan is cosmic. So does anybody have Colossians 1:20 handy? I should have done these on cards beforehand like Kurt did.
And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Right. That is the plan. Okay. It's cosmic, it's large, it's complete, comprehensive. It's also personal. Does anybody have the Romans passage?
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Excellent. So as large as it is, as complete as it is, as universal and beyond what we can conceptualize in size, it also comes down to the individual. So that's kind of miraculous. God's plan is also social. Does anybody have Ephesians 2, 13 and 18? Yes, ma'am.
Thank you, Ben. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us... Oh, wait, did you say 13 and 18 or 13 through 18?
13 and 18.
Okay.
Brevity. Sorry.
For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father.
Could you read 13 one more time?
Yeah.
Sorry.
But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
I remember the key to this. That you, I believe, is a plural you. One of the faiblesses that I hate about the English language is we don't have a plural you unless you say y'all. So read it again with a y'all. There you go. So that implicates community and sociality, right? That we are a common community in this pursuit. Oh, there's so many mistakes, so many things that we do in the English language to misinterpret Scripture just because of the lack of a plural second person. It's awful. And the last thing, it's invitational. Does anybody have the 2 Corinthians 5, 17, 18, and 20 handy? Yes.
All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.
So it starts in ourselves, and after that, and somebody over here had mentioned that earlier, we're ambassadors, right? I think it was Marty had mentioned from Scripture that we are ambassadors, reflectors. Great. And inviting. Being invited ourselves and inviting. So the church, really is the model of God's cosmic plan. Again, it's not a mission organization, it's not individuals, it is the church. The church is the model and message, the messenger of God's cosmic plan. So, could anybody read for us Ephesians 3, 8 through 11?
I got it.
Great.
To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
So when I hear this passage, it reminds me, and it's easy sometimes when I get on an airplane and I go to Cameroon, and even though I live with I work in the largest mission organization there, and we have, you know, expats all around us, we live somewhat together in the same neighborhood, it's easy to think mentally, and certainly it's a tool of the enemy, to think, yeah, I'm just out here doing it alone, and I'm the guy with the spirit, it's all right, I'll take care of this. But it is the whole church. It is the whole community. It is the whole body working toward a goal. Okay? Excellent. And we're equipped for that. So I hope I've dispelled some things that you may have thought about mission, the mission of God. I don't know why I put this here, but just the question of what is missiology? And actually in conversation with some people I've been mentioning, I'm actually taking a course in missiology right now, which is, I should put doubt in your minds as to why am I teaching it if I'm also taking a course in it. But it's actually a cool course I'm taking right now. It's a kind of a confluence of missiology and arts ministry. So kind of looking at the two together and how they function. Reading some great books. It's a lot of learning and it's frankly a blast at the moment, even though it's a lot of work. But missiology, what it is it really takes in several disciplines. And I've kind of put three on the, I have not put three on the list. I put them in my notes, but not on your list. But really, it encompasses three that you can say is definitely history. Church history is very important to understanding missiology. You want to see how the spread of the church occurred. Some things worked, some things didn't, and we'll get to those in a minute. It's also studying theology and understanding that theology needs to, that Scripture doesn't adapt, and the gospel doesn't adapt. It is immutable and unchangeable, but theology adapts according to the concerns of certain peoples and certain cultures. That's a new concept to me. Theology adapts. And one thing I'll try to illustrate to you in the next few weeks is just to illustrate the idea of theology needing to address different concerns for different peoples. I found a creed. One of my professors showed me a creed recently that was written by Maasai believers in Kenya. And when you look at this creed, and it's really kind of mapped on the Nicene Creed, but when you look at what they left out of the Nicene Creed or kind of downplayed, but then what they emphasized is really according to their culture. So looking at theology and sometimes having to look at theology through the eyes of a different culture and do that. So theology is definitely a discipline involved in missiology. And then also anthropology, and that really ties into the theology, right? You need to understand what makes a certain people tick. What is their social construct? What is the geographical influences upon their social construct? What are their language situations? So understanding those things brings in another discipline under the idea of missiology. Any questions so far? Arguments? Quibbles? Yes?
I just have a comment. I heard something probably now decades ago, and it was a sermon on the radio that talked about how certain cultures in Africa, that their favorite verses were these long genealogies. That in our culture, we kind of gloss over, we think it's a yawn, we get by it as fast as we can. But the genealogies were so important to them through their oral culture of who was the son of whom and so forth, that they were the most animated and excited over these genealogies. And that has stayed with me. So now when I bump into one in Scripture, I remember that this could be, should be more important to me than...
Yeah. You're exactly right. There's no need to feel guilt, though. In our Western culture, we don't get into genealogy. I'm not nostalgic about genealogy a lot. But just recognizing that the other, it may be important. Yeah, we don't need to feel guilt about it, but acknowledging that they do. Yeah, especially like the Dogon people in northern Ghana, and also Mandinka culture in Senegal and Gambia. They actually employ people. It's their full-time life thing to be what's called a griot, somebody who sings about the history of their people and their genealogies and conquests, and that's like a full-time job. And it's, and often, at least in more ancient times, the griots were sort of like the poet laureate slash advisor to the king. And sort of like David was to Saul in a way, right? He would sit next to Saul playing his harp to soothe headaches. But these griots in Senegal will sing history and also tell the king, hey, this is what you should do. It's kind of cool. And the genealogy is obviously important to them, yeah. I do. What did I say?
Genealogy thing.
Oh, well, that's true. It is. You're right. We had that discussion a couple weeks ago, didn't we? I'm not Virginia Old Money, so I can't send you that. That's right. Okay, so going on to the next page, you'll notice I put in, I kind of used the shape of a cochlea, is that? To show the idea of what I was talking about before with the hourglass, the thing that Hillary brought up already, which is you can look at the history of missions and the history of the church and the evolution of mission through a perspective of Old Testament, New Testament. And really to boil that down into very simple ways, you can look at everything gravitates toward Jerusalem, then it transitions and and is repelled away from Jerusalem. So it's a drawing in and then a dispersal. So that's a really kind of it's a very poetic way of looking at the meta-narrative of Scripture. So what I'd like to do now is kind of give the quick and dirty in the time remaining until what, 10?
10.
Okay, brilliant.
8 minutes.
Yep. No problem. No problem at all. Quick and dirty history of missions. And really, if you want to break it down super simply, you can put it into three waves, okay? The Hebraic Greco-Roman up until about 500 AD, very general on the dates here. You can look at Northern Europe and how that was developed into the center of Christianity from 500 to 1500, and then the development of the Global South, which kind of leaves out the Americas, but the Americas are sort of a transition between the Northern Europe and the Global South. In a way, the Americas fits into both categories. But to start with, there's a cool model that I guess I knew, but I never really looked at it very carefully, is in the book of Acts. All right? If you look at the trajectory of the book of Acts, and I think I put this in your notes, right, it talks about the mission of God and the outward spread of the faith from Jerusalem. First five chapters of the book of Acts is talking about interaction with Palestinian Jews. Acts chapter 6, you transition to the Hellenistic Jews. Okay, we've gone out a ring, if you will. Chapter 8, beginning of chapter 8, Samaritans. 8b, proselytes. We're getting further and further away, right? Those were Greeks that were converted to Judaism, I believe, the proselytes. And God-fearers in Acts 10. We're getting further out. And then finally, the last half of Acts, or more than the last half from 11 to 28, is about the Gentiles. You can also look at two sermons that occur in Acts, right? In Acts chapter 3, there's a major sermon to a Jewish audience. I think that was just recently in the sermon series, right? Just crossed through there. Sometime in the next year and a half, when that sermon series goes further, no, I'm kidding. 17, Acts 17 is to a Greek audience. So you see the transition, you see the spread. Okay, so Acts is sort of a microcosm, if you will. So, down the bullet list, I'm just going to kind of go through some of these and give you some commentary as I did some searching. And frankly, all of this information is pretty easy to find on Wikipedia, Encyclopedia Britannica. You can look in all kinds of other places, and I'll give you a couple book recommendations as well at the end, and welcome suggestions from others. But certainly, Paul's missionary journeys are documented in Scripture, and that's a good place to start when thinking about fulfilling the mission of the church, going outward from Jerusalem. And one of the things that I like about this that somebody brought out to me recently was if you look at Paul's companions through this period in his life, who was he working with? He was working with, I'm taking another course right now actually, in multicultural teamwork, so this is a buzz. Who was his team that he was working with? Barnabas, who was from Cyprus. Saul himself was from?
Tarsus,
right. Asia Minor. That's all good. It ends in the U.S.
What?
It ends in U.S.
Oh.
Damascus, Tarsus. But present-day Turkey, if you will, right? Simeon, called Niger. We don't know exactly where he was from, but given that he was called Niger, he was probably sub-Saharan African, black African. Okay? Lucius from Cyrene, that's modern-day Libya. And Manan from Palestine. He had a multicultural team doing these missionary journeys and in that period of his life, working along with him. So that's really, that's important. We practice church a lot of times in North America in a very monocultural way. So that's really important for us to see that there is a way to do things multiculturally. It's difficult, and diversity is certainly a part of God's plan, but it's there, right there in Scripture. So summing up the first 500 years of the church are centering around Rome, persecution is happening, okay? Until 313, persecution is declared taboo in the Roman Empire against Christians when Constantine himself becomes Christian. And at that point, even though you have a couple hundred years of pretty systematic persecution of the Christians in the Roman Empire, about 10% of the Roman Empire is Christian after this period of time. That tells us something about persecution and refinement in the crucible. Some other figures I pulled out. This is interesting. Ulfius. I had no idea, but Ulfius of Constantinople actually did a translation of the Bible somewhat into the Gothic language, the Goths, further north in Europe, near what is present-day central Germany or southern Germany, Bavaria, if I'm correct on where the Goths were. Saint Martin of Tours, who was actually not French, he was born in Hungary, but he was born about 316, and he brought the gospel to parts of southeastern Europe, and went to Gaul, what is present-day France, and actually began a center where people went out from Tours, a city that still exists in France, to other parts of what we call the hexagon of France. To spread the gospel. So the idea of training people, building them up, discipling them, and then sending them out. Saint Martin already did that. Of course, we know about Saint Patrick. He was an Englishman, born about 389, brought the gospel to Ireland. And what's interesting about the Irish church that he found is that he was able to have a church that was quite vital and doing quite well apart from the Roman Empire. Eventually, they did merge with Rome. And I think I've put that in your notes, that there was a point at which they assent to the authority of Rome, the Celtic Church does. But they were thriving and doing quite nicely. And if you're ever wondering about why St. Patrick and the shamrock, the legend is he used that shamrock to illustrate the Trinity. So whenever you're needing a Trinity illustration, go out in the grass. We know a demonstrably extant church in the 3rd century in Malabar, India, which legend has it, or tradition has it, that Thomas was behind. And Indians, I've met a South Indian who will tell you that today. Oh yeah, I come from the church that Thomas founded. That's kind of cool after 2,000 years to be able to say the church tradition, not the actual physical building or anything like that.
I flew into Cochin one year doing a mission trip.
Yeah?
And that's the centerpiece. Everything is called St. Thomas.
Whoa.
It's all in English. St. Thomas Church, everything St. Thomas.
Nice.
It's really surprising.
So we don't picture that often, but that's quite a trek. Alexander the Great, of course, had made that trek and opened up that possibility of getting to Pakistan and India. But that's a long way. It's a geographical difficulty, and Thomas allegedly did it, one of Jesus' apostles. Some other notable things that happened, and this is really cool. I never knew about this, but a group called the Nestorians, who were basically Persians, or based in Persia at least, had pushed in the 5th century all the way into what is modern-day Xi'an in China, which is kind of smack in the middle of China. So the church existed in China for a period of time, but they faded away at one of the changes of dynasties. And also in this period of time, Jerome translates the Bible to Latin. Okay? I come from a Catholic family, and nothing against being Catholic. I'm so much more at ease with it than I used to be. But I do have one sister who constantly wants to argue faith with me, and she keeps talking about, well, in the original Latin, I'm like, yeah, let's go back to original and Latin and those two words, because that doesn't work. So Jerome. All right. So some things from Northern Europe. As I mentioned, Celtic Christianity did not defer to Rome. They were independent. In fact, they established a monastery in a place called Iona off the coast of Scotland that I think still exists, still functions today. You can do personal retreats there. I saw their advertisement a few weeks ago online. So the Ionian community still exists. In 596, Gregory the Great sent a mission from the Roman church northward. This is also Gregory the Great that established Gregorian chant. He's significant in music history as well. Sent a group to evangelize the British Isles, and they kind of met the Celts of St. Patrick's tradition that were coming southward on the island of Great Britain, and they sort of met and began to work together, and at a certain point, the Celts assent to Roman authority. I'm going to tell you one last thing just to throw out to you in the history of Northern Europe, and you can look at the other things that I've thrown on there. If it piques your interest, look it up. There's plenty of stuff on there. I got particularly interested by the China things that I put on there, that there was another monastery established in 635 in China. Oh, in 1289, some other scholars were sent by the Pope to China, and then that church also died off. Three times China was reached with the gospel. The third time it has worked. So you can look through that list. But the last story I'm going to tell you is from Northern Europe about one character I knew from history in high school and the other I didn't. And the person that was presenting this kind of threw them up as a contrast to each other. Different ways of spreading the mission of God. And one of the flaws that happened in the whole period of the 1,000 years of Northern Europe bringing the gospel to itself was a lot of it was connected with political or military conquest. And that's unfortunate. And in fact, I was reading something disturbing the other day, and I was like, oh man, we're so guilty of that still, is that a lot of missionary activity in the Protestant tradition has followed colonization patterns. If you look at the colonization of, you know, the Dutch East Indies and Africa and Latin America, it's really followed colonization. And in a way, that's kind of disturbing. If you look at it from the receptor point of view, you're not only coming here to run my country and you're going to make me speak this language. Oh, yeah, you've got a church for me too. What level of cynicism comes in with that? And you look at what we're up against in the world of missions. That's kind of scary. But to emphasize a little bit, I'm going to put a contrast to you between two people, Boniface, known as Saint Boniface, and Charlemagne. Okay? Charlemagne was a typical European conqueror, and he kind of set the pattern for many others that brought Christianity to their different countries. You know, Wenceslas in Eastern Europe, and there's a whole series of Polish kings that brought faith, and there were some Swedes that imposed faith and forced the Finns to be baptized. That's how Europe was largely Christianized. And it started with, or one of the significant players was Charlemagne, who basically, when he conquered an area, lined people up on the riverbank and gave them a choice. And he would say, you can decide to be Christian, we'll push you in the river and consider that your baptism, or we'll slash you with a sword and push you in the river and you'll just be gone. So that was how Christianity was brought to a lot of Europe. And we wonder today why we have a cynical atheist Europe. It shouldn't be a surprise, honestly. But Boniface was a gem. Boniface basically had a power encounter, much like Elijah, with people in a town in central Germany. And what he did is there was an oak in their community. It was a place he was going. He was on the purpose of establishing Christian mission there, establishing a church. They had a sacred oak that they believed belonged to Jupiter. And Boniface thought, well, that's your traditional religion, and I don't believe that. I'm going to chop down your tree and show you. And people stood back from him, and they didn't want to be near him because they were pretty sure that, you know, Thor's lightning was going to get him at any moment. But as he took a notch out of the bottom of this enormous oak tree, mysteriously a wind came, blew down the tree. So it looked like Boniface had chopped it down when really he had supposedly just made a notch in it. This wind blew down the tree. And when he wasn't struck down, people all decided to confess whatever he believed in. And they became Christian. And to further the story, which is even great, is they took the wood from the tree and built the first church in this town, which I've forgotten the name of the church. in Germany from that. So a real gem of a guy. Boniface actually was one who established monasteries even in France. He brought in an English woman, a woman from the British Isles, to establish women's monasteries to do ministry in France. In fact, the Catholic Church did not engage women in mission until the 18th century, after this woman named Lioba that Boniface had employed. The Catholic Church said no go on women in mission until, you know, almost 14 centuries later. So a real gem of a guy, Boniface. We should be more like Boniface and bring peace and the power of God to people rather than the power of the sword and our own culture and our own cultural baggage to people in the way that Constantine did, or Charlemagne, I'm saying. Sorry. Any questions, arguments? Good. My wife is saying it's time to pray and get out of here. So, Keith, could I have you close for us in prayer, please?
Sure.
Yeah.
Father, we praise you for your heart for the nations and for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the source of good news that will spread to the nations. And we pray, Father, that as we go through this course, that you would grow our heart with your heart, that we would find ourselves praying way beyond merely our immediate concerns as individuals or families, but praying as you taught us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth. Give us a vision for your work around the world, among cultures, in all peoples, for the glory of Christ and the exaltation of your name. We pray in Jesus' name.